James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1882. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Here ends our scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. You may be seated. If you picked up a bulletin this morning, you will see that JC is going to be preaching today. No, I thought that was so funny. I was gonna, JC, where is JC? Where in the world did JC go? Where did he sneak off to? I guess I should probably preach then today. It was wonderful to be able to have some time away, a time to take a breather over this last month or so, and for JC to be here a couple times, for Michael Mitchell to be here, for Tim Leggett to be here. It was a blessing to be able to sit under the preaching of God's Word. One of the most wonderful things that you can do as a preacher is to sit and listen to other people preach. To sit and listen to other people preach. It is encouraging to hear God's word proclaimed. And so I so appreciated the opportunity to do that. And I want to thank the deacons and Prudential and the rest of the congregation for offering and being willing to allow me to have that time of respite. And so I just want to say thank you for that. It was is very much appreciated, very, very much appreciated. You'll see in your notes there, if you picked up notes today, you'll see an interesting word that we don't often use in our modern vernacular, if you will. This word spurious. This word spurious. This is a strange little word that has kind of gone out of use. And so some of us might be thinking, what does spurious even mean? What does it mean for something to be spurious? Well, the idea of something to be spurious means that it's false or untrue or perceived to be true but not really true. The idea of something spurious is that it would present itself in such a way as to be genuine, though it is really not. So, in the way in which I do research, in the way in which my strange brain works, I did some research on this. And here are some spurious correlations. These correlations are spurious, right? They're not true correlations, but they would appear to be correlations, right? This is by a guy by the name of Tyler Vegan, who did a study and then produced the results of this study between 1999 and 2009 of spurious correlations. There's a spurious correlation between the number of people who drowned by falling into a pool and films that Nicolas Cage appeared in. Yeah, the more films he appeared in, the more people drowned in a pool. The less films he appeared in, the less people drowned in a pool. So, we should all be happy that Nicolas Cage is, for the most part, unemployed. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that about Nicolas Cage. My wife is like, what are you talking about? Here's another spurious correlation. Per capita cheese consumption, is that increased? The number of people who died by becoming entangled in their bedsheets. The more cheese people ate, the more people died by being, I don't know what the, some people are like, what in the world, Jess, where are you going with this? Here's another one. Divorce rates in Maine correlated with per capita the amount of consumption of margarine. So the more margarine that was consumed in the United States, the divorce rates in Maine went up or they went down. Here's one that's interesting. Per capita, consumption of mozzarella cheese, as that went up, the number of civil engineering doctorates were awarded. So, you know, as these civil engineers are studying, apparently they're eating a lots of pizza, you know, and mozzarella cheese. Here's another one. there's a lot of drowning ones in here. I don't know why I picked those. Strange correlation, spurious correlation. People who drowned after falling out of fishing boats had a strong correlation, though spurious, with the marriage rate in Kentucky. So as the marriage rates in Kentucky went up, the more people drowned by falling out of a fishing boat. That seems very suspicious to me. Very suspicious. And then here's another one. Per capita consumption of chicken, as that went up or down, so did the number of U.S. crude oil imports. So the more chicken we eat, the more we drive to Chick-fil-A, apparently. These are spurious correlations. They seem to have a correlation of some sort, but they're really not. They just happen to stance, or they just happen to be the way they work out. Now you're wondering, at this point in time, well, you're either saying, Jess, you're off to a really bad start here, or you're wondering, Jess, what does this have anything to do with what we just discussed or what we just read in James? My wife is nodding her head. You better pull this out, she's saying. James is going to start, as we look at this passage, drawing a correlation. He's going to start drawing a correlation. And the correlation is not spurious, but what he's talking about is something that's spurious. James, in this passage, is going to start talking about spurious faith. Faith that would claim to be something, but it's correlated in such a way that it would prove that it's really not that. Faith that would claim to be true or genuine, but what it's correlated to would prove that it's really not genuine at all. And so you would ask the question, Jess, why is it that James would bring this up? Why is James concerned with people who would claim to have faith in Christ, but in all reality, it was a spurious claim. It was a false claim. The reason why James is concerned about this, for a couple reasons. Number one, he would desire for people who have a spurious faith to be very well aware of it. He would want them to be aware of it so they can turn to the Lord. But he would also want his readers who do have genuine faith in the Lord to be encouraged in the manner in which they live out their faith. To be encouraged in the way in which they live out their faith. And as we get to the end of the sermon today, hopefully what I will do is I will bring you around to the reality that the antidote for spurious faith is the very same antidote, is the very same solution for those who have genuine faith as they continue to pursue the Lord. The cure for spurious faith is the same as the answer for those of us who do know the Lord as we continue to pursue the Lord. Okay? Hopefully that will become more clear as we get close. If it does not become more clear, then I've not done a very good job this morning. So let's open up as we read James 2, 14 through 17. James writes to his audience here, which is a group of primarily Hebrew believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire. As he writes this, probably from Rome, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Father, we ask that as your word goes out, that you would accomplish what you desire, that you would show us what your servant James, the brother of Jesus, and what you, Heavenly Father, what your Son Jesus desires to show us through this passage. Help us to have discernment and to be aware of what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As James continues here in his letter, you will remember that as Michael Mitchell preached a few weeks ago, he preached on this idea of people having preference, showing preference to some people within the church versus not showing to preference to other people and showing favoritism. And he gives this example of if you have a poor man come in your midst and a rich man come in your midst and you seek the rich man in a desirable position and you ignore the poor man, are you not committing sin? Are you not committing preference? Are you not committing favoritism? And James wants the church to realize that there's no room for that. There's no way in which the church can operate properly as that being part of its modus operandi, right? It cannot continue to operate in that fashion. That cuts against the grain of what the Holy Spirit desires to do in them. And so James begins, as he's continuing through chapter 2, to begin to describe the nature of spurious faith. That there are those within the congregation that would claim to be believers but really don't know the Lord. And there's two things he's going to reveal here. He's going to reveal that this spurious faith has no interest in serving others. Has no interest in serving. And that spurious faith also does not save. The way in which he begins here in verse 14 is he asks the question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? That's the question that he's asking. He's going to answer that question in verses 15 and 16, but not in the way that you might expect. He's going to answer the question in an illustrative manner, and by giving an illustration. He's going to give an illustration as to what faith without works actually looks like. He's going to give an example of something that could happen, didn't necessarily happen, but the point of the example is that it's a parable describing the nature of spurious faith. Does that make sense? This parable gives us an idea of the content of what spurious faith is. So let's look at verses 15 and 16. What does this spurious faith look like? If a brother or sister, poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, comes among you, is the assumption, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? What good is that? The idea here is that James paints a picture is that you have the gathering of believers, and you have someone who comes into their midst who is poorly clothed. Someone who is poorly clothed. The idea here, and behind the word, and I don't share very many Greek words with you guys, but this is kind of a fun one, is gymnos. Gymnos. We get our word gymnasium from it. Gym is where you go to the gym. Gymnasium, gymnos. The reason why this word is employed here is because in the Greek culture, when someone would go to the gym to the gymnasium to train for the Olympics, they would go and then they would arrive at the gym. Thankfully, we don't do it this way. They would go, they would arrive at the gym, and they would strip themselves bare of every article of clothing. And then, I know people are like, I'm not going to 24-hour fitness. They would strip themselves of their clothing to get everything out of the way of them competing properly or training properly. And so this idea of being poorly clothed can also mean being naked. If this person comes among you and they are poorly clothed to the degree that their shame is so great that they may as well be naked, that they are in such a destitution, that their need is so great, so grievous, so amazing, as they come among you. Now, if you haven't noticed, as you've read your Bible, the Bible has a lot of naked people in it. The Bible has a, and again, the eyes are getting big. The Bible has a lot of naked people in it. The writer of the Gospel of Mark himself, as Jesus is being apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that, Mark writing of himself, it says, a young man tried to escape the Roman guards, and they stripped off his cloak, and he ran away naked. We think about David and Bathsheba, right? David and Bathsheba. We think about Joseph and Potiphar, as Potiphar's wife tries to get Joseph to sleep with her. And he says, I cannot sin against the Lord my God in this way. I cannot do this thing. And Potiphar's wife says, no, I want you to do this. And she grabs a hold of his cloak violently, his clothes, and he rips away from her, and his cloak comes off, and he runs out without clothes. But as we think about those who, in the Bible, who have not been clothed, we go back to the Garden of Eden. We go back to the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were made in such a way that they were naked and unashamed. And then sin came crashing into the world. And it says in Genesis 3:10, that they realized that they were naked. And so they started to get fig leaves and put fig leaves together and try to cover their shame and try to cover their need and try to make sure that they were well taken care of by their own devices. And then God comes walking, Jesus comes walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and he says, where are you? And he said, we were naked and so we hid from you. We were in the midst of our shame and we hid. What does Jesus do in that moment? In that moment, Genesis says that he took skins, ram skins, and made clothes for them, covered their shame, covered their nakedness, covered their need, made sure that they realized in that culture that Adam and Eve, that they would have realized that they are still beloved daughter and son of the Father. As soon as they are clothed in a way in which they were told, you are still my beloved, you are still cared for, you are still loved. The first time a clothing ever happens is when God clothes Adam and Eve. And so James saying, imagine having a brother or sister or somebody come into your midst and they are unclothed, they have a need, they are in the midst of their shame, they are in the midst of great peril. And you look at them, and instead of saying, I want to clothe that person, you look at them and you say, hey, be well clothed and well fed, and I hope everything goes well for you. Hope everything goes well for you. James says, what good is that? What has that even accomplished? How has that even reflected the love that your Heavenly Father has for Adam and Eve? How does that reflect the love that your Heavenly Father has had for you? How does that reflect the love that your Heavenly Father has desired to pour out toward you in the midst of your need? This idea of verse 16, and one who says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Be warmed and filled. The idea there is, I'm not going to be willing to help you. You should either go take care of this for yourself or find somebody else. And as this person comes to them and shows them that they have a great need, and as the other person looks at them and says, go and be well fed and warmed, as they make that gesture, do this for yourself, the question is then, who is going to do this? How is this going to happen? By what means am I going to be well fed and kept warm? How is that going to happen if it doesn't come from this person who I'm talking to? To who else am I going to go? You're supposed to be someone who loves me and cares for me and is concerned about me. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed, the necessary daily things that are required for the body, what good is that? What good is that? This person with a spurious faith is not necessarily inclined to the needs of the other. This person with a spurious faith does not look at a brother or sister in Christ and first and foremost say, that person is beloved by my Savior Jesus and they have a need. How is it that I can go and reach that need for them? How is it that I can reflect the love that my Heavenly Father and my Lord Jesus has for that person in the way in which I love them? A spurious faith would claim that they love Jesus. But when it comes to loving Jesus' people, it falls incredibly short. They would claim to know and love Jesus, but when it comes to having a genuine love, affection for his people, it falls painfully short. Proves itself to be false. This spurious faith, as it were, bears no fruit. It's a fruitless faith. It's a fruitless faith. And it actually defies the reality of what God has saved a person to. Ephesians 2:10 says this. Ephesians 2:10. Paul is writing, he says, "For we are His," that means Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Part of having a relationship with Jesus, part of walking with the Lord, part of having a genuine faith in Christ as he is present within you, part of having that genuine relationship with him comes the reality of a life that is dedicated to him and is desirous to serve and love the body of Christ. You cannot separate genuine faith from genuine fruit. You can't separate the two. You cannot separate, "I believe and I love Jesus, but I have no appetite to love and serve his people." Those don't go together. Jesus would say that a good seed produces good fruit, a bad seed produces bad fruit. You cannot say that I love Jesus, but then when I see my brother or sister in need, no matter what that need might be, that I'm just kind of like, I really don't have an affection for them. An example of this would be the Good Samaritan, right? The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, there's this Jewish man who's on his way to Jericho, notoriously dangerous road on his way to Jericho. And as he's on his way to Jericho, he gets apprehended and beaten down and thrust down and stripped bare by thieves. And so here's this man laying on the side of the road, and Jesus says a priest walked up, sees the man, priest being a religious leader, someone who's supposed to lead other people in the worship of God, someone who's supposed to be an example of what it looks like to worship the Lord. looks at the man and walks to the other side of the road and says, you know, I probably should go study for my next sermon. Walks by. The Levite is the next one to come along. The Levite would be a specialist in the law, a specialist in God's word, someone who studies God's word deeply, knows God's word intimately. He comes along and sees the man laying on the ground, bloodied, bruised, naked, ashamed, no one to help him. Looks at him and walks on the other side of the road and says, well, I should probably get back to my studies. Don't really have time. Along comes a Samaritan, a despised enemy of the Jews. And he sees him and looks at him and kind of looks around. There's no one else here. Walks up to him, bends down and touches him. Takes him in his arms, lifts him up, puts him on his mule, leads him off, puts him up in a room, and tells the innkeeper, make sure this man is taken care of. At any cost that's incurred for this man to be healthy, to be safe, to be looked after, put it on my account. Put it on my account. James is saying that someone can claim to know and love the Lord. The genuineness of that claim is seen as how they respond to that one over there. They can say all they want over here, preach all they want over here, study all they want over here, read all they want over here. What about him? Jesus is saying the one who truly loves the Lord can preach, can study, can do all those things. But as they're preaching and studying, or as they're reading God's word, or if they're getting to know him, even as maybe as they're reading scripture as they're going, they would look at that man and they would say, thus saith the Lord, he has placed in my heart to love this person through his Holy Spirit. James is saying here that you can't separate genuine faith from genuine fruit. Can't separate them. Can't separate them. Now, Jess, are you telling me that we are saved by what we do? Are we saved by our works? No, that's not what I'm telling you. That's not what James is telling you. James is telling you that if you have genuine faith, you will have genuine fruit. Now, there are people in our culture who are incredibly philanthropic in the things that they do, but have no idea who Jesus is. Do those things save them? No. They are in need of a relationship with the living God to know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, as the one who gave himself on a cross, was buried, and was resurrected on their behalf to become human for them, to remove sin and death from their existence in him. They are in need of being saved by grace through faith. But the person who is saved by grace through faith cannot claim that and then say, I have no affection whatsoever for the person who has need. no affection whatsoever. James is saying, the person who does that, what good is that? The claim to faith, the claim to know the Lord, the claim to be a believer is just as ineffectual as leaving the person in their state of destitution. Spurious. Spurious. And so, the spurious faith does not serve. And so the natural reality of that is it does not serve, it proves itself to not be saving faith. It does not save. So James answers the question, what good is it? In verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? He says in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That genuine faith, as I've said so many times, that genuine faith is going to have genuine fruit. If that faith is some proclamation or some claim over here that does not produce genuine fruit through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through you being united with Christ, through him pouring out his life in you, through you being a new creation in Christ Jesus, if that does not happen, you can claim faith all you want, but it's not genuine, and that will be proved by the lack of fruit. The lack of fruit. Jess, does this really happen in the churches in the United States? How does this even apply to us? Does this really happen in our churches? Well, it happened in the churches that James was writing to. The answer is yes. Yes, it does. And James wants you to understand, he wants you to realize that there is a genuine faith in Christ, which comes as you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And as you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus and you realize that he is your Lord, he is your Savior, you do not want to, nor can you do life without him, the Spirit of God enters in and makes you a brand new creation, giving you life for the very first time. And you look at him and you say, yes, I will take him and I will chase after him and I will love him because he first loved me. He is my life, my joy, my delight, and there is none other that I have than him. And now I love my brother and sister in Christ with a supernatural love through the Holy Spirit. And I want to serve them. I want to serve them. What's the remedy for this? What's the remedy for this? For those who don't know the Lord? And how is it that a believer can continue on in their relationship with Christ, loving him and loving others? Here's what C.H. Spurgeon says. You are to believe in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
You are to believe in Jesus. Now forget the believing and think only of Jesus. You are to believe in Jesus. Now stop thinking about faith and stop thinking about believing and think about Jesus. If I wanted to love a person, it would be useless for me to sit in my room and say, I will try to love such and such a person. You cannot pump up love out of your heart in that way. But suppose that person is exceedingly beautiful, has a delightful character, and has lived a charming life. Well, I gaze on that person's face, I hear the story of his life, and I feel that what I could not make myself do, I do without attempting to make myself do it. As I gaze at Jesus, as I fix my eyes on him, my faith, my desire, my love, my appreciation, my joy is inflamed for him. That's the answer to spurious faith. Look at Jesus and keep looking at him. Go home and say, Lord Jesus, help me to see you. If you're a believer today, the answer to our walk with Christ is what? The same. Look at Jesus. And as you see your brother and sister in need, as you see those around you who are of the household of faith that you have an opportunity to love and serve and care for in the way in which that would reflect Christ's love for them, as you stare into the eyes of Jesus, you will serve them well. And your faith will prove to not be spurious. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that whatever I've said this morning that is intended by you, that it would deeply penetrate the hearts of those who are here. If there's anything I've said this morning that you did not desire, may it be forgotten. Lord, work in our hearts in such a way as to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame, endured the cross, and sat down at your right hand as he intercedes for us even now. Help our eyes to be fixed on him as we love and serve one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.